I just cannot thank this family in Christ enough for all that you've done and are doing for our kids. It's just been a true thrill for me and Cheryl to see our children grow because they've been around each and every one of you and influenced by you in so many ways. It was like just, I guess, second half of the semester. I found out through kind of the grapevine that my son was with Carrie Keenan and others and going to a nursing home and speaking Sunday afternoon devotions. And I was like, you can at least tell your dad something, you know, and how exciting was that? And then it got even better when I found out he went because a buddy of his was speaking and he didn't think anybody else would be there, so he went to support him. And I was like, who are these children? This is great. And it's because of your influence. And we just thank you so very, very much for all that you do for our family. In fact, I know all of you as parents, you can do something for me that's greatly appreciated. You do something for my children, I'm indebted. Just truly indebted. So thank you. Thank you so very much. You mean so much to our family. And it's great that you have Jonathan with you. He and I go way back. And I was really hoping he would take a dig at me as he introduced me so I wouldn't feel as bad for taking the dig that I'm going to take at him right now. One of my favorite Jonathan stories was the very first time I ever did a teen weekend. His dad, David, invited me to come out to Beaumont. You got to come out here and do some work with our kids. I said, well, that'd be great. I think maybe I could work with kids. Most sixth graders I can see eye to eye with. Anyhow, so this ought to work pretty good. But I was in the class, and we were doing, it was just like a class on wisdom and seeking the right person to date and hang out with. And I came up with this idea to really get them talking. Sounds like a good book series, doesn't it, Banning? Get them talking. And I thought, well, I'll give them a little project to split up in groups and do. So I said, all right, here's what I want you to do. I know most of you are very young. I think Jonathan was probably about in the eighth grade at that time, so all of them were younger. I said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to come up with the perfect spouse. Now, I'm not trying to get you married right now, but you need to be thinking about, okay, what is the perfect spouse? Who would you really be looking for? What kind of characteristics would they have? So I split up the girls on one side, the guys on the other, and I mean, they went to town. I mean, immediately they were in groups, they were talking, communicating, da 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 da, and I was just like, I am the greatest teacher in the world. You know, and then when I got to the girls, I started with the girls, and I got the little Sharpie and got up there on the whiteboard, and I said, all right, girls, the perfect husband. And they just went off. Well, he's a Christian man of God who loves his children, loves his wife, wants to work in the church, da 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 da. And I filled up half the board with just number one, and then they said, number two. And so by the time I got done, literally the whole whiteboard was covered with what the girls were looking for. And I'm like, I am the greatest teacher in the world. This is awesome. And so, all right, guys, that's what the girls got. What do you got? And so there's Banning and all the other boys. I said, what you got? And they went, she's hot. Can we at least say good looking? This is church. All right, Mr. Phil, good looking. What else you got? Y'all been talking forever. What else? And they kind of looked at one another, and Jonathan goes, a Christian. Good. Cindy Crawford, Christian. That's what we're looking for. I said, look at what the girls did. Yeah, and their guys are just looking at each other going, what? What? And I said, that's it? That's all you got? Now, from the greatest teacher to the worst teacher in the world, I'm feeling, anything, boys, anything. And I can't remember if it was Jonathan or one of the others went, she can cook biscuits. Cook biscuits. Well, not bad, I guess. So good. That's my Jonathan story. He got him a wife who's good looking and can cook biscuits. Score. If you have the Heavenly Library with you, let me invite you to take down the book of Ephesians and go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 will be there in just a moment. It's an old preacher story of a 8-year-old girl that was sitting down at the kitchen table drawing one day, and her mother walked by and went, what are you drawing? And she says, I'm drawing a picture of God. And she didn't even look up. And her mother started to walk away, but she thought, I don't know if I can really let this go. And so she walked back over to the little girl, and the little girl still hadn't looked up. I mean, she's really into it. And she goes, honey, I gotta ask you, are you really drawing a picture of God? Oh, yeah, drawing a picture of God. Well, honey, there's no description of God in the Bible. Nobody knows what God looks like. Without looking up, the little girl said, well, they will in a moment. You love kids. We love our children for the way that they're able to see things and look beyond this world at times. But isn't it interesting how in 66 books that make up the Heavenly Library, shared by 40 different authors over a time span of well over 1,500 years, that there's not one physical description of our Heavenly Father? I mean, isn't that amazing? I mean, have you ever entered a conversation in which you were talking about somebody that something physical didn't come up or just something with respect to their appearance, and yet through the entire book, there's not one physical description of our Lord. Even Jesus, when he walks upon the earth for 3 years with man, and there's four gospel writers that share his story, no physical description. But while there is no physical description of our Lord, there is a very powerful physical description of his bride, and that is the church. I want us to consider for just a few moments tonight, well, what does the Lord's church look like? And I want us to consider just right off the bat a couple of things of what you see sometimes in churches that may not be actually the description that the Lord would have in mind if the Lord says, this is what I'm looking for in my bride. The first idea of building maybe the church without the pattern of our Lord is well, some believe the church is all about the visitor. In fact, here's what you need to do when you're really looking to build the Lord's church. You be mindful of the visitor at all costs. So we're not going to use the H word. We're not going to talk about hell. We're not going to have anything with fire and brimstone. Everything will simply be witty. There'll be no demands. We're going to be very informal. Keep it very brief because we want the visitor to feel totally comfortable at all times. Well, let me just share with you. I'm all for keeping the visitor comfortable. But the church isn't all about the visitor. In fact, if you look in Colossians 1, as even in Ephesians 1, as Paul begins the letter that's going to be our focus tonight, he reminds us that the church is all about Jesus. He is the Redeemer. He is the one in whom all things exist. He is the one in which all things were created. So if you really want to look at what the church is really all about, it's all about Jesus. Secondly, when some are looking to describe the Lord's church and build it accordingly, they think, well, it's all about social events or entertainment. I am not against entertainment or the idea of encouraging people to focus on God's Word. And if it creates in them a happiness and a joy, that's great. But is that really the goal? I'm kind of a news hound. I guess it comes from just my background and what I used to do. But I actually found a couple of articles that were very intriguing. Please forgive me if I don't tell you where this church is. You'll understand why in just a moment. But there's actually a church, I kid you not, that was seeing a great influx of 20 and 30-somethings on Sunday morning. In fact, they were growing great among the young demographics. And people approached them and said, what's your secret? And the pastor of that church said, well, we have this old basement downstairs, and we're kind of an older church. We've been around for over 100 years. And we found that there was a great, great way to use that basement to our advantage. We put our own brewery in the basement. And the church is now has its own lager called the Winged Lion. And man, this place is booming. I didn't give you the name because I don't want to lose you. Isn't that something? There was another church, this one was actually in Florida, that came up with a drive-through service. where you can catch your sermon and your communion as you drive through. Again, I'm not going to tell you where that is either. But isn't it interesting that when you look at just one story about Jesus feeding the 5,000, that when the people showed up the next day to visit Jesus, Jesus said the kitchen's closed. In fact, he chastised them for simply wanting the things that are physical instead of wanting the true bread, which is himself. Again, social gatherings are wonderful. But is that what the church is all about? And then thirdly, some think the church is really all about charitable work and charitable activities and programs and organizations of the such and providing relief to everybody who is physically ailing. And again, I have nothing against seeking to help others, but is that really what the church should look like and be all about? In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and in verses 9 through 16, Paul gives some very firm instructions when it comes to just taking care of widows in a local assembly. In fact, if you go and you look at that list of what Paul demands of a widow who is a widow indeed, that is somebody who is extremely active and somebody who is truly in need and has no family, but yet she is also one who is serving and hospitable, and it's quite a list of qualifications before the church gets fully vested in providing all the physical needs. A friend of mine by the name of Mark Copeland, speaking of the church, said this, quote, "Losing its spiritual focus, the congregation becomes a business instead of a body, a foundation instead of a family, and a corporation instead of a church," unquote. And I think that's a pretty good point. Before we can really describe what the church should look like, we need to be mindful of what it shouldn't look like. Anybody here a runner? There's not many of us around, are there? Yeah. Where's Keenan? Where's young Keenan? He raised a hand. I got one. I got Josh around here somewhere. There's not many of us guys that like to. I used to run a lot. In fact, I was running marathons for a while. I know. You're thinking, was somebody chasing you? What was going on here? You know, I know. But it was really kind of neat when I got into all that and was running that marathons and half marathons for a spell there. And I got this magazine. You may have heard of it, Runner's World. It was really cool. It came straight to my house, had my name right on the cover. Really cool. And I got to reading about world-class runners. And the more I read about world-class runners, I realized I have a lot in common with world-class runners that I didn't know. They don't eat a lot of sweets. I don't eat a lot of sweets. They don't run when their body hurts. I don't run when my body hurts. They don't make long runs before a long race. I never make a long run before a long race coming up. And then it hit me. I must be a world-class runner and didn't even know it. You laugh at that going, this guy's a blithering idiot. Because being a world-class runner isn't just about what you don't do. It's about what you are doing. Let me make one very clear point before we really get into this, and this is very important. The Lord's church is not sound by simply what it does not do. How often have we tried to describe the Lord's church as, where can I find a sound church? Where can I find a church that's really of the Lord? And everything that we put in that qualifying description is, they better not do this. They better not do that. They better not do that. And I get that. I understand that concept. But that doesn't make you sound. That's only half of it. In Ephesians chapter 4, what the Apostle Paul does is he describes for us what the church should look like. And what he gives us is a very powerful description of what the church is really all about. And when you consider the Lord's church, I want you to think of it in possibly one of two ways. Is it a hospital or is it a hotel? Is it a place for the saints to come and to gather and feel like they have their place and they feel extremely comfortable? Or is it a hospital a place where people are being mended and treated. In Ephesians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul is going to put a focus on the collective community of believers. And in verse 11 specifically, he talks about those who have leadership or teaching positions in an assembly. In this day and age, he'll speak of apostles. And then he'll talk of those who are prophets or teachers, those who are evangelists and the shepherds, and those who specifically have the role of teaching. So we're talking about the collective body. And here's what the collective body is all about. Notice beginning now in verse 12. What is the collective body all about? To the equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I tell you, if you ever want to go and look at what the Lord's bride looks like, here it is. And what the Apostle Paul does for us is he shares with us that there are three very important features that you find in the Lord's body. First of all, the Lord's body is about equipping saints. Some of you, depending on your translation, may actually find the word perfecting there, which is kind of a neat translation. Perfecting the saints. Well, what does that imply? Well, perfecting simply implies the idea of developing to maturity. In other words, we're going to put things in their proper order. In fact, one Greek theologian, when he was commentating on simply the word perfecting or equipping, says it's like a doctor who puts things in proper order in respect to the body, or the idea of a steward putting things properly in the house. I want you to go back to that doctor analogy that is brought to our mind there, and maybe think of it like this. What is the church like? Well, I suggest to you, it's like a hospital. In other words, when somebody comes and they're seeking the blood of Christ to take away their sins, and they come to the Lord, and they come finally for the first time in their life in full transparency, in full humility, giving themselves over to the great physician, they come in an emergency room, if you will. Their life is in turmoil. And they come to the Lord for salvation. And what's great about coming to the Lord, it's like coming into the ER in which somebody stabilizes you and you can now go to your family and say, they're going to make it. They're going to make it. But nobody, when they come in the ER and they're in that trauma situation and they're stabilized, you don't immediately jump up off the gurney and go, hey, that's great. Well, I'm going to go on home now. Now they go where? They'll go upstairs to an ICU unit, right? And if they continue to improve and things continue to get better and there's a lot of work that's done by them with all the professional care there, they may go to a step-down unit. Then they eventually may go down to the floor. And then when they're really, really, really a lot better, they're one of those people that's walking down the halls with their IV pole waving to everybody. But do any of us ever really leave the care of the great physician? Probably should have asked this question first. This may be a little embarrassing. Has anybody here been fully equipped? Is anybody here perfect yet? Good, not. How long have you people been Christians? What's going on? Well, no, nobody would have the audacity to say that. I need help. Right? So why wouldn't it be fair to see a person over here who you know has a lot of problems why wouldn't it be fair to look upon them as being simply a patient instead of a problem? A soul that still needs to be perfected instead of the issue. Now, don't get me wrong, they clearly need attention. But where else would you want them to be than here? Carrie does a lot of personal work. You ever brought somebody up out of the waters of baptism after they come to the Lord and realize they were perfect and you never had to check on them again? No. Actually, that's when the ministry really begins, doesn't it? Because when you think of the Lord's church and what Paul is putting before our mind is it's a place for perfecting. And so every single one of us in one way or another are in this scenario. We're either in the emergency room, ICU, step down, or we're on a floor. But do you ever want to leave? Do you ever leave the care of the great physician? And sometimes we may fall back a little bit. And we need a little more extra attention and guidance. And then we may come back here. And then sometimes we may actually be visiting and helping others and sharing ideas and thoughts. But you're always in need of care. In 2 Peter 3, in verses 18, it's Peter who reminds us, if you're gonna walk with the Lord, then you've got to continue to grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then Paul's instructing Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, in verses 17 and 19 says, maturity is found when people are growing in good works and they're ready to give and they're willing to share. The fact of the matter is that they recognize that they need equipping. And that's all of us. May I share with you, even your ministers and your elders need equipping. They are not perfect. The brethren who may have been here for the longest time, while they may be foundations and rocks, they're not perfect. I think the point Paul's trying to remind for all of us is that we all need perfecting, and don't be demanding of others what you don't have yourself. Now, if you think of the church as a hotel, it's not a hospital. You may hear freaked out by hospitals. I don't want to be around sick people. I like my church to be just right. In fact, I want the sermon about 25 minutes. I want good peppy songs. If the air conditioning can be just right, just perfect, where I don't get too hot, don't get too cold. I mean, I wear a jacket sometimes. And if somebody could just leave a mint on my pew every now and then, that'd be real nice. Everybody who greets me, greets me. I've been here 5 minutes. Who's going to say hello, hello, hello? Thank you. It's about time. I've been standing and waiting. It's a hotel mindset. And if our idea is hotel-minded, then what we're saying is, serve me. Serve me. What's interesting is Paul will share with us in the same idea that the church is a work. And what he says is, it is a work of ministry. And you go back to verse 12, which is really our focus here as we kind of dig into this. The first thing you notice with the church is a place for perfecting, but it's also a place for working. I'm going to give you this. I'm not a Greek theologian, all right? So I want to just get that very clear up front. But I want you to hear what work means, all right? You ready for this? Work. Work in the Greek means work. It's work. Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. Ministry is work. What's interesting about the word ministry here is ministry can also be suggested that it's the idea of waiting tables or serving or attending to, relieving or aiding, or more importantly, just supplying what's needed. In other words, if you want to look and see what the Lord's church is all about, it is a group of people who are working. And they're all working in one way or another in this wonderful ministry that we're all a part of. In other words, when you came in this door tonight, you didn't come in to be served. That's a hotel. You didn't come to relax on vacation. No, you came to work. You came to be a part of what is the Lord's work, and there's no greater work than that. And it's the idea that you're looking after others. Hold your place here and go back and look at the very first church. Go back and look at the very first church in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, after we read those wonderful and powerful words in which Peter and the other apostles share that wonderful sermon that really connects all the dots from the Old Testament and showing how everything points to Christ, and then pointing out the of those who stood up and stood in front of Pilate and all the others and said, "Crucify our Lord," and they literally have bloodstained hands, and he convicts them and they cry out, "What do we do?" And he shares those wonderful words, "Repent, repent, and let every one of you be baptized." You know, just that wonderful sermon, that dramatic scene, and 3,000 that day are added to the church. Notice verses 44 to 47. Notice what it says about these people who came to the Lord that day. And all who believed were together. And they had all things in common. And notice, they were selling their possessions, their belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day they were attending to the temple, and they were together, and they were breaking bread in homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts, and they were praising God, and they were having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Do you notice what immediately happened? They got busy. They became servants. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being around 3,000 people from numerous nations all gathered together in an assembly for the first time? Can you imagine how uncomfortable that was in many ways? Can you imagine just the logistics of it all? But they didn't come to be served. They came to learn and become servants themselves. And what you see here is you see something that's very important. Ministry and its work is a learned behavior. It's a learned behavior. It is something that is taught and something that is practiced. It doesn't just come easy. I was in a preacher training program with Frank Jamerson. Many of you may know him. He's a great man. And he loved to go visit, especially the hospitals. And I hadn't been there a couple of weeks, and I'm in his program, and we're hitting the hospital. And I remember asking Frank, because I'd never really done that before. I'd always gone with my parents to the hospital as a kid, but, you know, I'd never been the one really visiting, and it was kind of uncomfortable and weird. And I remember walking with Frank, and we were walking up there, and I said, "So, Frank, what do you say to people? What do you say to people who are in the hospital?" And he goes, "Well, I kind of do what Ed Harrell taught me to do." And I'm like, "Oh, what's that?" "Well, Ed Harrell always would say, 'I sure hope you don't die.'" I'm thinking, are you serious? I said, "Frank, I'll take this one." And we laughed about it. And the point was, and he was very candid, it's never comfortable for him. You want to show people you love them and you care about them, but there's sometimes you don't know what to say. And so what I learned from Frank is sometimes you don't say anything at all. You just tell them you love them. And sometimes people just need a hug. Don't ever fall into the trap of looking at somebody who may be good at some means of service and just saying, "You know, it's just easy for you." Really? Notice Paul is showing us that we have to be understanding that it's part of what the church is teaching one another to do. May I suggest to you, there's some many things that you can do to get involved in. This is the beginning of your summer series. And here's what I'd like for you to think about. This is the beginning of the summer, all right? And generally when we begin the summer, we don't already have school responsibilities and we're not to picking up kids and to some degree our workload is a little bit less, not a ton less, but we may have a little bit more time. Can I give you a challenge for the summer? Can I give you just a little challenge in the way to use your time? Think of some ways that you can serve. Some ways that you can use your time over the next few months to be extremely productive in the Lord's work. Maybe you can reach out to somebody who's lost. Maybe you can reach out to them. Maybe you could teach. Maybe you could be the person to invite. Maybe there's somebody that you notice hasn't been here in a while, and maybe they need a little encouragement. In Romans 14, we're encouraged to encourage the weak. The fact of the matter is, folks, let's be honest. Is this your Sunday morning crowd? Is this how many of y'all have on Sunday morning? Oh. Man, you got a lot more? Oh, yeah. There may be some very good reasons why some people didn't have the opportunity to make it tonight, and we're not going to be judging. But I bet there's some that don't have a good reason. And you know who they are. Maybe this is an opportunity to reach out, to encourage. Get a Starbucks. Write a note. Maybe it's time to show some care for your brethren. What's interesting is a little bit later in Acts chapter 4, you read about Barnabas and others who recognized specific needs and they jumped on it. And they made it happen. They weren't just a person that says, hey, somebody needs to do something about that. I don't know who it is, but somebody needs to do it. No, they did it. And they learned how to reach out to all men. It's the work of ministry. I want to share with you something kind of neat. Mark Copeland, I mentioned him earlier. He shared this survey when it comes to inviting people to services. And there was a question that was simply asked, well, what was responsible for your visit? Or why did you actually come and visit with us today? Well, 3% said, I had a special need. 3% said, I just walked in. 6%, I liked the minister. Obviously, it wasn't this place. It'd be much higher, wouldn't it? 1%, I visited in the past. 5%, I like the Bible classes. 0.5%, I attended a gospel meeting. 79%, why did you come? Because a friend or relative invited me. They just invited me. Do you recognize that that is the greatest evangelistic tool? Is simply a brother or sister in Christ inviting somebody else to an assembly. And it's really cheap. Yep, there's no billboards, there's no flyers. It's an invitation. It's kind of like the attitude you saw in Andrew when he runs to get his brother. Come on. You got to see this. It's the power of the invitation. It's the power of someone reaching out and saying, hey, would you like to come? And may I remind you of something? This works for any age group. Any age group. You know why I'm here tonight? I'm here tonight because you invited me. Well, that's probably not true. I probably wouldn't have come if this one where my kids went to church. So, my kids, right? Yeah. Well, you know, my kids never would have been here if they hadn't gone to Florida College. Well, it was being at Florida College, the school. That's the reason why I'm here. Well, no, they never would have heard about Florida College if somebody hadn't invited me. So it goes all the way back to Brother Pickup who invited me to Florida College. That's how I found out about it. Well, no, it's not really him, Brother Pickup. It's really my dad, you know, because my dad was the one who taught us all the faith, given the faith. Well, no, it really wasn't my dad. That's not the reason I'm here. It actually goes back to a sixth grade boy who, when my dad was 12 years old, was friends with my dad and invited my dad to go to church. And that's how my dad became a Christian. And now, three generations later, my children are here with you. Because our family was touched by a sixth grade boy. Isn't that a cool story? Age doesn't matter. One more thing. What does the Lord's church look like? It's not just a working body. It's not just an equipping body. It's an edifying body. In other words, how do you build the Lord's church? Well, you build it by understanding that we are in the building business. I've always found this kind of interesting that the Apostle Paul would separate edification. When you go back to verse 12 here in Ephesians 4, I would say, well, you know what? Equipping saints, that's edifying. The work of ministry, that's edifying. But Paul makes it its own separate category. Why does he do that? Because edification is an intense, clear desire that is intended to build up somebody else. Not tear them down, but to build them up. And this takes some thinking. This takes some deliberate action. Many of you are parents, and you know that working with one child is totally different than working with the other. You've got to be deliberate in how you build them up, how you encourage them and motivate them. And sometimes you need to be mindful that some things that may be extremely important to you, you better let go in the effort to build this person up. Let me give you a classic example. Cheryl and I were once working with a church in which we had brother good intentions as part of our assembly. And Brother Good Intentions was always trying to make everything right with anybody who came in. I'll never forget the Sunday morning in which I was up front talking to a few people before services began. And I saw three teenagers come in the back of the auditorium, and they were all wearing hats. And Brother Good Intention was right over here, an ex-military guy. And he saw the problem. And he started making his way toward them. And I'm like, no! And I ran over the pews to try to beat him. And I was there too late. He talked to them, and they were leaving. And I go to Brother Good Intention and say, what? He goes, well, they should know better than to wear hats in this assembly. That's the wrong thing to do. I don't know who they think they are. And I went, I caught him at the car. I talked one into coming back in, the others never did. Sometimes you got to let some things go, folks. Because edification demands calculation. And we need to be mindful that anybody who's weak, anybody who's struggling, anybody who needs assistance needs to be cared for in a unique way just for them. You edify the body. That doesn't mean sometimes you don't deal in tough love. But you're seeking to build up, not tear down. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 23 to 25, you know the passage, don't forsake the assembly. May I remind you of the preceding verses? Why do we come together? To stir up one another to love and good works. We'll wrap this up in just a moment. Thank you so much for your kind attention.